This message is brought to you by Living Way Church in Greensboro, North Carolina. To find out more about us, please visit our website at www.livingwaygreensboro.org.
Good morning, everyone. We are working our way through the Ten Commandments. And I just want to say the prayer that Nathan just prayed was the exact same one I was praying in my own heart. That as we begin today, that the Lord would anoint me to proclaim His Word, but also that He would anoint each of you to be hearers of the Word. And I want to just encourage you to be attentive. And Lord, it really is our prayer this morning that by Your Spirit, You would grant to us wisdom and revelation that we might know You better. Amen. As I said, we've been working our way through the Ten Commandments, and this morning we are on the Tenth Commandment. And it's been a wonderful study, and I'm looking forward to sharing with you. If you have your Bibles, open up to Exodus chapter 20. And in verse 17, it reads, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." And in Deuteronomy 5, when the law is given again, 40 years later, to the generation that is going to enter into the promised land, this commandment is repeated, though it's slightly different in its order and word usage. "And you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbors." And I'm sure all of you can say this morning, "John, I can tell you that I have never coveted my neighbor's ox." Unless you live on a farm, maybe you were tempted. But as we come to this commandment, what we really come to is the very heart of our struggle with sin. And this final commandment is the first and the only explicitly and very directly a commandment that addresses the inner life of our heart. It not only addresses what we do, but it addresses the intention of our heart, our desires and our wants. And I'm reminded of the word in the New Testament in Hebrews 4, where it says, "The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must." The Tenth Commandment reminds us that our thoughts, our attitudes, and our desires do not escape God's notice. And we saw as we looked at the other commandments, and especially in light of Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, that each of the commandments up to this point has a deeper application. But what we need to recognize is that even when the commandments were given, that should have been understood. Jesus was not bringing new revelation, because this commandment itself tells us that it's not enough to simply not engage in an activity that is forbidden. There can be an evil desire. A man may wrongly convince himself that he has kept the 9 commandments that precede this one. Someone could say, "Well, I believe in God and I've never made a carved image, and I've never misused God's name, and I've observed the Sabbath day, and I've honored my father and mother, and I've not murdered or committed adultery or stolen or have ever committed perjury. And what we see in Scripture, this was in fact the attitude of the Apostle Paul prior to his conversion. Prior to Christ, he was blinded by his own sin. And like all the other Pharisees, of which he was one, he had minimized God's law and used it as a means of self-justification and considered himself blameless. Listen to his words when he writes to the church at Philippi. He said, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, that means confidence in my own strength apart from Christ, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, and as to righteousness under the law, blameless. The NIV says faultless. Paul, as an observant Pharisee, actually believed that he fulfilled God's 10 commandments. And even in his blindness and his sin and his self-sufficiency and arrogance and self-righteousness, God graciously revealed himself to Paul. We know that Paul was apprehended by Christ on the road to Damascus. And he came to clearly see what he writes later in Galatians, that all who rely on the law are under a curse, because this is what the law says. Cursed is everyone who does not keep every point of the law. And he said, it's so evident that no one is justified by the law. And yet Paul also writes to the church at Rome and tells us that the law is holy and righteous and good, and we've looked at this. And in fact, Paul uses the 10th commandment as an example of how the law of God works to reveal the sinfulness of sin and to bring us to Jesus Christ as we become aware of our desperate need. In Romans 7, he says, yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. But when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. There's something about the law that when the commandment comes, the sin is there. Sin existed before the law. And people dealt with issues of guilt and shame, but there was something about the law of God, the expression of God's holiness and righteousness, his very character, that brought into focus the reality of our sin and our transgression. The law functions to bring our sin to light. And Scripture teaches that the law has been given to show us our guilt and to bring us to Jesus Christ. As we've taken this study through the Ten Commandments, I hope I have made clear that these commandments were never given as a means of justification. In their initial context, this is given to a people who have already received the favor of God, a people that God has called to himself as his treasured possession, a people he's entered into covenant with. And now he's telling them through the commandments, this is the God you have been called into relationship with, because the commandments reveal his character. And this is the lifestyle that flows from a people who know God. The commandments should be viewed as a comprehensive whole. It's not as if we have 10 rules here and they can function independently. There's something that's comprehensive about God's law. And many authors that I read will talk about how the first commandment and the 10th commandment serve as bookends. And what I mean by that, the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. That commandment is absolutely fundamental, and it underlies all the other commandments. In fact, there's a sense where if we obeyed the first commandment perfectly, then we would be obedient to all the other nine. If God were set apart and we perfectly had no other God before him, we loved him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, then we would obey the other nine. And the 10th commandment comes at the end and it explains all the other nine commandments. Because what the 10th commandment makes clear is that in all the other nine, it's not simply outward behavior that God's looking at. It's not enough to be able to say, well, I've never murdered a person. I've never committed adultery. I've never been guilty of perjury. I've never even been in a courtroom. The commandments address us who we are in our hearts. And what Jesus explains on the Sermon on the Mount is this deeper implication of the law convicts every one of us. There is no one who can be justified by the law, for what the law does is make sin apparent. It's not enough to simply abstain from the outward act. Certainly we want to do that. But there's much more. God's word goes right to our inmost heart. We serve a God who sees our hearts. He knows the thoughts and attitudes of our heart. In fact, Jesus says in Mark 7 that it's in the heart that sin arises. In Mark 7, he says, "For it's from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness." All these things come from within and they defile a person. So really here in Mark 7, Jesus is providing us a commentary on the 10th commandment. He's telling us that disobedience begins in the heart. As one author has written, the 10th commandment is perhaps the most revealing and devastating of all commandments, for it deals explicitly with the inward nature of the law. Covetousness is an attitude of the inward nature, which may or may not express itself in an outward act. Outwardly, you can look like someone who keeps the law. You can be someone who is very respected, and yet inwardly you may be breaking God's law because in your heart you're rebelling against him. So what is covetousness? I have to admit, in the training of my own children, the warning against covetousness, I don't know if I ever used that word. You know, I told them about envy and jealousy and rivalry and divisiveness and but we need to understand what coveting is. The Hebrew word is hamad, and it means to desire or to take pleasure in. And like the English word covet, it can have a positive or a negative meaning. In the good sense, to covet is to desire or wish for with eagerness, to desire earnestly, to obtain or possess something that's right. Now, we don't use the word very much because the negative connotation has kind of dominated in our culture. So newer versions of the Bible do not say covet spiritual gifts. It says eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. In the negative sense, it means the same thing, but to desire inordinately or to desire that which is unlawful to obtain or to possess. You know, idolatry is not always wanting the wrong thing. You can want a good thing too much, and that also would become covetousness. It's understood here in Exodus 20 in this bad sense of an inordinate, ungoverned, selfish desire. And the obvious connection here of the 10th commandment is to both the 7th and to the 8th. The commandment not to commit adultery and the commandment not to steal. But both of those sins would begin in the heart. It would begin with a coveting of your neighbor's wife. It would begin with a coveting of your neighbor's possessions. And it's much broader than, of course, ox and donkeys. There's many things we can desire that are our neighbors at every level. God requires purity of the heart, is what this commandment makes clear in regard to the seventh and the eighth commandments, and in fact, all ten. So while the previous four commandments addressed actions that were actually committed or words spoken, the tenth goes right to the heart and warns us not to covet. Some other examples in the Old Testament where the same word is used to communicate this idea of unlawful desire, of evil intention. Genesis 3:6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And there's something here that we can all understand. I mean, you can hardly imagine the abundance, the provision, the blessing that Adam and Eve had in the garden. And there was one commandment given that was in the negative. You know, and I wonder about that. The command, do not eat. You know, you can have any of the fruit of any tree, but there's one tree that you cannot eat from. And when a commandment is put in the negative, I think what it awakened in Adam and Eve was that they could actually desire something that wasn't God's heart for them. Being created innocent and with relative perfection and holiness and righteousness, it may have never occurred to them that they could ever desire anything other than what their Creator desired for them. But the negative command becomes then for them a test, which they failed. In Deuteronomy 7, the commandment is repeated more specifically. When the people are warned, when they go into the land, that the carved images of the gods of the people, you shall burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them or take it for yourselves, lest you be ensnared by it. It seems like what a waste. I mean, surely we won't worship this, but let us at least melt this down, right? No, it is to be destroyed. And of course, Joshua 7 is an example of this commandment being directly disobeyed. When Achan, in the attack of the city of Jericho, even though he knew and it was made clear that everything in that city was to be dedicated to the Lord, he saw a robe that was attractive, he saw gold and silver, and he took them. And he actually says in verse 21, I coveted them, when he confessed his sin to Joshua. Psalm 106 describes the hard attitude of the people in the wilderness, and it said they had a wanton craving in the wilderness and put God to the test in the desert. There was just this unsatiable, unrestrained desire for what they wanted. In Micah 2:2, the prophet says, speaking against Israel, they covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. So in all of this, and in Exodus, like I said, the context is evil desire. It's lust in a broader sense. Lust is often narrowed to just sexual sin, unrestrained sexual passion. But in its broader sense, it is lust. It is evil desire. And that is what is being forbidden. We are forbidden to covet anything that is our neighbor's. When a person covets, he allows that desire for which he covets to govern his relationship with other people. And this may become the motivation for murder, for stealing, for lying, either to gain the thing desired or to keep it from someone else. That's the nature of coveting. And because of the way coveting affects our value of things, it really is causing our heart to turn away from God. We are trusting in those things. We are trusting in those possessions in that title, in that position. And that's why Paul in the New Testament tells us that covetousness is in fact idolatry, which takes us right back to commandment number one. You shall have no other gods before me. So it's at this point that any sense that we may have that we are able to keep the Ten Commandments becomes an illusion and a lie. When we come to this final commandment, as one author said, we find a commandment that we must all admit we have broken. And in fact, some of you may be breaking it as I speak. It's a subtle, dangerous sin. And we need to be aware of it. Remember, it is God's grace that he gives us his law. It's God's grace that he reveals the sinfulness of our sin. It's God's grace that he brings us to the end of ourself, that we would see our desperate need, that we would put our faith in his finished work. The commandment is unique. Listen to it again. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. It's the only commandment given that has a double negation. We're told twice, do not covet. Do not covet. And in fact, there's some that divide the Ten Commandments differently to make this two commands. Not that they have 11 commands. They just kind of take one and two and fuse them together. But I believe the reformers are right, that this is one command, but God is addressing the seriousness of this sin because of its subtleness. As far as the commandments given in the second table of the law, this is the most explicit, the most lengthy, the most detailed. And I believe God is doing that. He's giving us the double negation. He's telling us, listen, do not covet twice. Because he knows how prone we are to give place to this sin and how subtle it can be. Very few people would not know that they murdered someone or committed adultery. But this is the type of sin that can live in our heart undetected while we convince ourselves of our righteousness. And as Paul shared, let the law of God come and let it be that searchlight that goes to every corner of our heart. Because this is a huge sin. We live in a covetous age. We live in a consumer society. We live in a materialistic culture. And covetousness is serious. It's a sin. It violates God's holiness, and it is deserving of his wrath. So what does the 10th commandment actually forbid? Well, we've talked about it. Desiring or longing for something that's not rightfully yours. You can't long for that house. It's your neighbor's. You can't long for that wife. She's your neighbor's. And so the opposite is that we are to desire and delight in the things that do belong to us. We're to have thankful hearts in what God has given us. And there's a difference now between coveting and rightfully wanting something. It's wrong to covet your neighbor's house, but if it comes up for sale and you have the money, you believe God would want you to be in that house, then that's okay to pursue it if you can afford it. There's a difference. There's a difference between desire based on morally right planning. Like, you know, you see something, that's a really nice car. I think I'd like a car like that. But it's not coveting, it's just, you know, I'm going to save and be faithful and work hard and then I'm going to purchase a car like that. That's fine. But it's when our longings are not morally right and there's something we want that we can never lawfully acquire, like someone else's spouse, that can never be justified. It's a longing for something that God has forbidden. It's okay to have desires. And you have to ask yourself, is this something God would have for me? Is this something I can obtain? Or is it longing for something that God does not want me to have, and I don't have the ability to obtain. It could be the desire to live in a home more than you can afford, or purchase a car that you really can't make the payments on. It's a host of ways. And they're the most obvious. We're talking about possessions. There's other things. You can desire a position in the church. Scripture says that he who desires, that's a good thing. However, you have to understand, is that what God has called me to? Do I have the gifts and abilities to do that? Or is it going to just be a source of frustration and it becomes something unhealthy? Coveting is wrong because it communicates that we do not trust in God to provide what we need. That God really isn't giving what is best for you and right for you. And so the opposite of coveting is what the New Testament makes so clear to us. It is contentment. In Philippians 4, Paul says, "For I have learned that in whatever situation I find myself to be content." In Timothy, he says, "Now, there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world and we take nothing out. And if we have food and clothing, well, with these we should be content." Hebrews says, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you." I find this so fascinating. What is the foundation of our contentment? It is this promise: I will never leave you or forsake you. God will take care of you. Remember what Jesus teaches in Matthew 6? He says, those in the world run after these things. What shall I eat? What shall I wear? Your Father, your heavenly Father, knows that you need them. And because God will never leave you or forsake you, the author goes on in Hebrews, we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear. There is this strong correlation between a moment-by-moment relationship with God and contentment. When I was with Dr. Grudem, he referenced a friend of his who worked as a financial advisor who made this statement. He says, "I am convinced that consumer debt is a reflection of a lack of contentment with what God has given you." Again, we're just part of a culture that lives beyond its means. Coveting implies as well that you think God's laws are wrong, that he has ordered his universe with laws that establish the fact that other people's property and other people's marriages are to be protected, and inwardly you desire something different. That's wrong. Coveting implies that you think God's provision in your life are wrong. It's God who gives gifts. It's God who gives abilities. It's God who provides opportunities. And they differ. And with different gifts, there are different possessions. Do you trust God in this? We are called to be diligent, to be faithful stewards of what God has entrusted to us. But it's wrong to just desire something else. Coveting implies that you want something on this earth more than God, and this is where the whole idea of idolatry comes in. See, if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, then those things that would become idols, that you say, if I just had that, then my life would be what I desire it to be, that is wrong. You are violating what Jesus called the first and greatest commandment. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 5. "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God." Colossians 3. "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Coveting shows that we have missed God's purpose in life. God has given us good things for us to enjoy. And he's given us the ability to generate wealth, and he's given us gifts and talents that we might worship him and serve others. But what coveting shows is we want the gifts, but we don't want the giver. We want the things, but not their maker. And again, consumerism and materialism are huge threats to our soul. And we really need to hear this. We really need the mercy of God to come and convict us. Matthew 4, Jesus said, when he explains the parables of the seed sown, the four soils, it's called. And there's a soil that the seeds fall into, but it's filled with thorns. And those seeds never come to fruition. And when Jesus interprets that parable, this is what he says. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word. But the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word. And it proves unfruitful. What is the state of our heart? Are we keeping our heart? Are we guarding our heart, as it says in Proverbs, for from it flow the springs of life? Listen to Paul's word to Timothy in chapter 6. He's talking about those who are depraved and deprived, depraved in their minds and deprived of the truth. He said, now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. And he's addressing this issue that somehow I can be godly and get rich. I mean, as I'm considering the 10th commandment, there's a whole branch of the church that is in darkness, in my opinion. I mean, this goes right to the heart of some of the health, wealth, and prosperity that is portrayed as the gospel. And I remember having friends growing up as a Christian and thinking, I thought about them this week as I was working on this message of going to their house and seeing various things put on magnets on the refrigerator that they were believing God for. And unfortunately, it was things like cars and houses and mink stoles and jewelry. And we're all guilty. It says, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and into a snare and into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. He goes on in that same chapter to say, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Then they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. You know, God's word never condemns the desire for treasure, but the Lord constantly says, make sure your treasure's in heaven. Use this worldly wealth in ways that will fill up those treasuries in heaven, that will promote God's purposes here on earth. I mean, what a great investment. The money we give for the advancement of God's kingdom on the earth fulfills that purpose on earth, and yet somehow is also stored up as a treasury in heaven that's waiting for us to enjoy for all eternity. And rust doesn't corrupt, and moth doesn't destroy there, and no thieves break in and steal. There are wonderful benefits to this commandment. It addresses the sin that's at the very root of probably most sin. If you don't covet, you won't steal. If you don't covet, you will not commit adultery. In fact, when I was with Dr. Grudem, he said, if any nation could be free from coveting, completely gone, there would be no theft, no adultery, no extramarital sex, no wrongful focus on material possessions, and probably no murder. Just removing that one sin from the human heart. Because it's that sin that is the root of so many other sins that then become very visible and very acted out. The commandment is an excellent challenge for us as believers. It is the focus of our Christian growth. We need to renounce the righteousness of the Pharisees, that if we just have a certain outward behavioral conformity, then we're doing well. No, this commandment says, look at the heart. What is in the heart? It draws us to God. It teaches us that He has given us good things that we might honor Him and live a life worthy of Christ. And most importantly, unlike any other, this commandment drives us to Jesus Christ. Who can ever obey this commandment perfectly? Proverbs 29 says, who can say, I have made my heart pure? I am clean from my sin. Do any of us dare to make that declaration? The commandment reveals to both believers and unbelievers that the ethic that is presented to us in Scripture is more than just outward human moral laws. These are commandments given by a God who sees our hearts and requires purity of heart. It's not just about right actions, as important as those are, but it's about right attitudes of the heart. And here is where this commandment, as Paul writes, stirs up every covetous desire. Because evil desire is uncontrollable. Now, what do I mean by that? I do not mean that you shouldn't control evil desire. When evil desire comes into your mind, you need to control it. But what I'm saying is we cannot control the desire coming in our mind. Do you see? The fact that it's there. I mean, we would be tempted. A desire comes. And as believers who are empowered by the Spirit, when that evil desire comes that is dishonoring to God, we are commanded by Scripture to resist it. To put that to death. But what I'm saying is what we can control is the fact that it's there in the first place. Do you understand? So don't misunderstand me. When I say evil desire is uncontrollable, I don't want you to go home and say, well, you remember what Pastor John said, honey? I mean, it's just coming out. This is what I am. I got to be on it. No, it's not who you are. I'm talking about that which comes unbidden from our hearts. We cannot control it. This is what Paul teaches in Romans 7. Let's look at this. He says, for we know that the law is spiritual. And that means it's good. It's holy, righteous, and good. Praise God for the law. But he says, but I'm of the flesh, meaning I have a sinful nature. And there's something that happens when God's holy law comes into the darkness of my sinful nature. Even though the law is righteous, holy, and good, it wreaks havoc. Not because of the law, but because of me. So here's what he says. But I am of the flesh, sold under sin. These are just Paul's ways of describing, I am without hope. I am born in original sin. I am corrupt to the very core. Now, if you don't believe in original sin today, you're not going to like what I have to say this morning, because that is the truth. We are born with a sin nature. Before we ever commit our first actual sin, we are sinners. And that's the nature we inherited from our father, Adam. That's what it means. It's original sin in that sin, where Adam stood as a representative of all mankind. Had he chose righteousness, that righteousness and life would have been secured for everyone he represented, which would have been all humanity. But he chose to disobey God. And that disobedience brought death and corruption to not only him, but to all he represented. Every human being is born under the curse of original sin. We are sinners by nature. And that's what Paul's saying. He's sold under sin. He said, I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. Because the law's saying that's wrong. And you're saying, I know. I know it's wrong. I hate this. I hate doing this. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, in my fallen, sinful nature, he means. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Now, he's not making excuse for himself here. Like, oh, you know, there's nothing I can do. I mean, that's our culture. We just want to blame everybody. You know, somebody or some circumstance is the reason for why I'm the way I am. But don't blame me. Listen, that is bondage, and I want to release you from that today. Because if that were true, you are without hope. But here's the good news. You're responsible. And you can confess your sin. And there's a God who is faithful and just to forgive your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So Paul's not excusing himself. He's lamenting the reality that he has indwelling sin. He goes on. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, sin lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. I know God's law is righteous. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. That little verse right there, we have four books that we sell that's just opening that verse up. What does it mean to address the issue of indwelling sin? I tell you, there's no one who did it better than the Puritans. Their work has never been surpassed, in my opinion, of really understanding the dynamics of indwelling sin. And this is the struggle Paul's having. And some say, well, isn't this a struggle before he was saved? No. This is the struggle he is having as a believer in Jesus Christ. How do I know this? Because of Romans 8. He said that the mind that is set on the flesh is death. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. It cannot. An unsaved person cannot say, I delight in God's law. And yet he says in chapter 7, for I delight in God's law. But he says there's something else going on. And that something else is called indwelling sin. It's the mind controlled by the Spirit that loves God's law. But Paul is also conscious of this reality of sinful desire within. He says, I do not understand my own actions. For what I do not want to do, I do. What I want to do, I don't. The thing I don't want to do, I do. And we can all understand. I mean, I hope that battle is taking place in your life today. I hope you've just not capitulated or thought, well, you know, it's amazing. The more I go on with God, the less and less I'm convicted of sin. I must be doing better. We tend to drift unless we continually come before God and allow his word to go to the depths of our heart. But here's the thing, covetousness, that desire is evil in itself. Catholic theology teaches that the desire is not evil. It's beginning to give place to the desire in your heart that becomes evil. That's why in Catholic theology, faith and works come together. The Protestant theology, based more on Scripture, is saying, no, the desire itself is evil. The fact that this evil desire arises, the fact that it's even there, yes, we must address it, we must resist it, but the fact that it is there is a testimony of our fallenness. And it is so deep that there is no good work that we can do that will ever justify us before God. We can only cast ourselves upon the mercy of God, because there's nothing else we can do. Anyone who thinks he can obey the law has a low estimation of God's law and of God's righteousness and God's purity and God's holiness. The law condemns us. As much as we're condemned to maliciously take the life of another, as much as we would be condemned for giving ourselves to sexual immorality with someone else's spouse, destroying that marriage and family, as horrible as those sins are, covetousness is also an abomination to the Lord. We stand guilty before a holy God. And the penalty is death for our sin. And this corruption extends to every part, our mind, our will, our affections. The 10th commandment leaves no hiding place for the sinner. The New Testament only confirms this, as we saw. I want to look at James 4. James says, what causes the quarrels and the fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. He's talking to the church. These things are in us, and we need to be sanctified through Jesus Christ. He says, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You know, Paul's testimony in Acts 20, as he was getting ready to leave the region of Ephesus, he gathered all the elders and he told them, I've coveted no one's gold or silver. In fact, what I've done while I was with you is to provide an example by working hard, helping the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, how is this commandment transformed by Jesus Christ as we come to a close? Well, it is perfectly fulfilled in Christ. Jesus Christ never coveted. He perfectly fulfilled this commandment as he did all the commandments. But he also said this, in the whole context of fear and the desire for possessions and am I going to be provided for and what about me? He said in Matthew 6, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. He says in Matthew 11, the kingdom of heaven is forcefully advancing, and forceful men are laying hold of it. Listen, it's not evil to earnestly desire. We must just earnestly desire the right things, and that earnest desire must be focused in Jesus Christ. It must be focused in his kingdom. That's what we are to passionately pursue. I mean, the kingdom is the one possession we are to desire with violence, that we're to be forceful about. And tied into that, we're also told that there is a pouring out of gifts. The risen Christ has ascended to the Father and has poured out gifts to men. And we're told again and again in 1 Corinthians to eagerly desire spiritual gifts. Why? So we can draw attention to ourselves? No. So that we can serve people. We can love God with all our heart, soul, and mind. We can love others. We can boldly proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, that men and women might be set free from sin. These are the things we, as the people of God, are to earnestly desire and seek after. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Or his male servant or female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. And yet, we do. So where do we put our trust? Where are we today? Every one of us guilty by this commandment. The aim in life, we're told, is to please God. God wants to replace covetousness with love. Love for God and love for others. But we need to recognize that our Christian life is a daily struggle. And I want to kind of shift a little bit from being the expositor to being the pastor primarily of the men and women of Living Way this morning, because it is so important. Because we can so easily drift from this, that we live out the repentance that marked our life in Christ every day. That we live out the reality of what it means to be united to Jesus Christ by faith. to be those who have gone from darkness to light, who are those who are justified and loved and adopted by the Father and filled with the Holy Spirit to live lives that bring glory and honor to God. Yes, there is the reality of inward corruption. There is the pervasiveness of indwelling sin. But we don't give up. We fight more intently. I've not made the battle easier for you today. I've made it harder. I'm saying it's not just watching your P's and Q's. This whole idea of all this list of things we need to please the Lord, it's so ridiculous. It's so grievous to see these churches adding these commandments that aren't even God's commandments. That somehow you're under judgment because something ridiculous like, do you wear pants or not? And do you wear makeup or not? Or do you cut your hair or not? Or do you drink or not? This is ridiculous. At the core, it's no different than the Hindu who thinks that they're somehow pleasing God by offering their child in the Ganges River. It's vanity. Because God has made his will clear. He has told us what pleases him. And these commandments, though they're not the be-all and end-all, they're at the very heart of a life that brings glory and honor to God. A life that truly serves others. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 6. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. It's those evil desires, these passions. And do not present the members as to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What's the presupposition? We all have sinful desires, but we are not to be dominated by them. We are not to be mastered by them. They're the constant reminder that we are fallen, that we need a Savior, but we are to never consent to sin. This is amazing. In 1430, a great saint by the name of Thomas à Kempis wrote a small devotional book entitled Imitation of Christ. Listen to what he said, because it's so applicable. Someone has very aptly said, resist the beginnings. Remedies come too late when by long delay the evil has gained strength. First a mere thought comes to mind, then strong imagination followed by pleasure, evil delight, and then consent. Thus, because he has not resisted in the beginning, Satan gains full entry. And the longer a man delays in resisting, so much the weaker does he become each day while the strength of the enemy grows against him. Our battle is a battle in the mind and in the heart. It's when these covetous desires begin to arise. That's where we address it. That's where we cry out for God's mercy. Sin will not be our master. Continuing on in Romans 8:12. So then, brothers, we are debtors, but not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. We're not bound by that anymore. There was a time when we were bound by sin. We were the prisoner of sin. We were under sin, and we could do nothing but sin. But now we've been liberated through Jesus Christ our Lord. And if you live according to the flesh, then you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. There is violent imagery here. We are to put to death the deeds of the body. There is a daily struggle. That first step of repentance when we came into the life of Christ is to be continued. The battle is longer and wider than we imagine. We live in an age of everything's instant. Why can't I just be good now? No, it is a lifetime. God works in terms of centuries in the lives of nations, decades in the lives of people. He's a God of amazing patience and grace, and we cannot give up. We must continue to fight the good fight. What was the opening trumpet of the Reformation? It was not the authority of Scripture. It was not justification by faith. It was not the priesthood of all believers. The very first thesis of Martin Luther's 95 theses nailed on that church door in In 15:17 was this: when Jesus Christ, our Lord and Master, said, "Repent," he called for the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. And we so often reduce repentance to, if I'm convicted that I've done something wrong, then I repent. If there's some conscious action I've given myself to, I might repent. If that person, you know, repents too, or whatever the conditions are. But I'm telling you that the entire Christian life is a process of from to. Listen to what Luther writes. "This life is not righteousness, but growth in righteousness. It is not health, but healing. It is not being, but becoming. Not rest, but diligent labor. We are not yet what we shall be, but we are growing toward it. The process is not yet finished, but it is going on. This is not the end, but it is the road. All does not yet gleam in glory, but all is being purified." That's the life we are called to live. That is the biblical understanding of repentance. We are called, it says in 2 Corinthians 5, to make it our aim to please him. We don't have to make up, well, what does that mean, to please him? Because God has given to us his Ten Commandments. Again, not the whole, but a significant expression of what pleases the Lord. And we need to read these Ten Commandments through Christ, and we need to keep these Ten Commandments empowered by the Holy Spirit, because we have been granted the Spirit, and we can make progress through the Spirit in becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. It's only as we recognize our utter inability, that we cannot do a single one of these commandments in our own strength. Each one of these commandments condemns us. But there is one who has perfectly fulfilled the commandments of God, perfectly walked before God. And that one is the one who has given his life for us. He went to the cross and died, paying the penalty that we owe, the penalty of death required by the law for disobedience. He who was innocent, he who had no sin, after perfectly living before God, perfectly fulfilling these commandments, offers himself and receives on his body the wrath of God for us. So through faith in that finished work, not only is the penalty of sin paid for, the dominion of sin broken, but that perfectly righteous life won by Jesus Christ, that life of absolute obedience, perfectly loving the Father with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, becomes ours through faith. We turn to the one who has kept the law and has borne on his body the penalty of the law. And he is full of grace and mercy. It's only by the Spirit of God. Whatever we have because of the cross of Jesus Christ. Whatever obedience we are able to offer to the Lord is because the Spirit of God enables us. And we will fall, and we will need to ask forgiveness again and again. But God will give it, because he is a wonderful Savior. Lord, we thank you for this time that we have had to study these commandments. I just want to pray the final exhortation from the Heidelberg Catechism. What is God's will for you in the 10th commandment? That not even the slightest thought or desire contrary to any one of God's commandments should ever arise in my heart, but rather with all my heart, I should always hate sin and take pleasure in whatever is right. Lord, I pray. Lord, I pray for those today who are outside of Christ. I pray today that, Lord, they would hear your voice and not harden their heart. But, Lord, the law would do its work of convicting and drawing men and women to the saving mercies of Jesus Christ, the only one, the only righteousness that is acceptable in the sight of holy God. And Lord, I pray for those of us that you have graciously called to yourself, Lord, those whose eyes have been opened to see the beauty of Christ, that we would see that beauty again today afresh. And that, Lord, you in your mercy would draw us away from all drift and, Lord, every attitude of heart and mind that would cause our affection and passion for Jesus Christ to wane. And I pray today that we too would embrace repentance where repentance is called for. And Lord, know that if we confess our sin, you are faithful and just and will forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, may your kingdom come in every individual, in every household, in every family. Lord, in every part of this community where men and women from this church are there as your ambassadors, Lord, may your kingdom come and may we be a people who with passion pursue your kingdom and your righteousness, who with passion long for the filling of your spirit and for the outpouring of your gifts that we might live lives worthy of your calling and advance this glorious gospel in Jesus' name. Amen.